I admired this pulpit from a distance in pictures, but it's even prettier in person. It is good to be with you all this morning. The bags under my eyes might be bigger than they normally are. I got to Seymour about 4 a.m. this morning, so did get a couple hours, but opportunity for me to put it into practice my life verses, 8:28 and 29 of the book of Romans. I'm reminded that the reason everything is working for good for those who love God and called according to his purpose is that it is conforming me to Christ in the difficulties of life. And so, to him be the praise. Appreciate the offer to come be with you all, Stephen. I almost said E.Y. Mullins. That's what we called him back in college. He was a famous Baptist statesman, if you don't know who E.Y. Mullins was.
Most times, third time.
This fourth time, this is the fourth time that I've tried to come. I told him last time, I know it's you. I mean, it was crazy. The plane was late getting to Little Rock, and then we took off, and they said we got to add significant fuel to the plane because we got to go an extra 300 miles around the storm. We got to DFW, and we sat on the tarmac for a while, and then finally, there's a plane in our gate, so then they finally let us in the gate, and the jet bridge that had just loaded the last plane decided it didn't want to work. So we waited 25 minutes for maintenance, and never could. They pulled us back from that gate, took us one gate over, and finally got us out. By that time, my flight to Louisville was long gone. So anyway, then we lose an hour coming from Central Time to Eastern Time, and then we lose an hour for daylight savings time, and all that added up. And I was like, look at my watch, and it said 2 o'clock as I was driving up 65. And then when I got in the hotel, the woman said, you're awful late. It's almost 4 o'clock. And I was like, 4? I thought I only lost an hour. Then I thought about it, Central Time losing an hour. So anyway. I don't pray for patience. I need patience, but God knows it. So anyway, but it is, honestly, Stephen doesn't know the part that he played in my development and life. But it is, it's been significant. My first paid position was at Meadow Hill, where he kept inviting me and inviting me and inviting me. And finally I gave in, and met Ron Lasley through that. And then Melissa and Ron, so glad you guys came up today. But and so many others, and even Danielle, were with us at New Salem, and now I can't believe son's taller than me. And just met, I think, for the first time. Have we met before? That I met your daughter before then.
Yeah, that
you're coming. Okay, but a baby, yeah. So anyway, it is. A lot of good memories over the years, Steve's faithfulness, as we had an 8:30 traditional service that he was my main attender and support for that. And just thanks, Steve and Danielle, for all the times that you have helped God develop me over the years. I looked at the preaching schedule. I did not see a passage in the beginning of Matthew 3 that I know it's, I think it's been read, but I don't think comments have been made. And so I thought if you have your Bibles and want to open them up to Matthew 3, that's where we'll spend our time this morning. it really, those first 12 verses are necessary to understand, because when we as Baptists think, at least when I think of baptism, I think of the Christian baptism that we're so familiar with, that is symbolic of our identification with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. This is not John's baptism. What you find in those first 12 verses in the call from John and the baptism that he's promoting, Christ hasn't died yet. He hasn't resurrected yet. In fact, this is, as I broke it down earlier in the week for Steve, you know, the commissioning of the Son that we find in 13, 14, and 15, along with the consecration of the Spirit in 16 and the confirmation of the Father in verse 17. But I really think when you, and it was great Sunday school this morning, your Bible study, we talked about a little bit about confession and repentance, and that's exactly what the baptism of John the Baptist is. Now remember, this is, John the Baptist is unique in the fact that he's the only living Old Testament prophet that we find alive in the New Testament. In the end of Malachi, actually the last words of the Old Testament, in verse 5, it says, "Look, I'm going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse." Then something unique happens. Those words are spoken, and then for 400 years, God goes silent. The Jewish people, Israel, is trying to figure out what in the world is going on. They've had a plethora of prophets and are used to God speaking to them, even when they've been extremely disobedient. That still God is speaking to them through the prophets to bring them back to his ways. And then all of a sudden, the silence comes, and there are no prophets. We always want to let the New Testament, when it speaks to the Old Testament, interpret the Old Testament. We know because of the New Testament that John, Jesus describes later in the same book, that none greater has there been than him. But John comes on the scene proclaiming the day of the Lord and this call to baptism, which is a call to repentance. I thought it was good this morning that we touched on the fact that, you know, confession of sins is good, but confession of sin without true repentance is useless. A contrite heart is required for repentance. A strong aversion to sin. That's why we exercise church discipline when a person is in a state of unrepentant, continuous sin, because there's a problem there. And we need to figure out what it is. Either the relationship with God isn't there as it should be, or there is a hardened heart or something behind, because as a believer in Jesus Christ, we should hate the sin in our lives. We also need to pray, as David did, for God to expose the hidden sins. I am a master justifier. My parents used to tell me I should have been a lawyer because I could justify almost any situation I got myself into. That doesn't work with God. He knows our hearts. He knows our core. He knows what's driving us, and behavior is not the problem. Sin is always a matter of the heart. that manifests itself in behaviors. We always need to look before that. So John comes on the scene proclaiming the day of the Lord, and he is a prophet in the form of Elijah. So in Malachi, it's not saying that the actual Elijah will come, but that one like Elijah we find in the New Testament came, and John the Baptist. And he calls for this confession of sin and repentance, true repentance. And then people are coming to him. Now, up to this point, the only people that are being baptized are Gentiles, the nations, outside of Israel. They're baptized when they want to join the family of God. And so that baptism is more of a purification than what we know as Christian baptism and the symbolism of our death, burial, although we've been cleansed by Christ in his blood. And so John's calling for them, but understand what he said. Those 400 years of silence, and then this crazy guy dresses like Elijah, camel fur, a belt, leather belt, eating locust, wild honey. And he comes on and he says to Israel for the first time, they hear from God. What they hear is, repent, for the day of the Lord is here. What he's basically saying to Israel is, Israel, you're not true Israel anymore. What he's saying to them is, you need to understand that this little city that was my city, you've turned into a little Egypt. And all the things that we've worked towards, and we know the Old Testament is all pointing forward to Christ. And yet Israel has left God in a major way in this passage, leading up to this section. And so John is there in the wilderness. You know, later we know that he knew John. We know their mothers talked. They were about 6 months apart, John the Baptist and Jesus, in their birth times. Elizabeth at least knew, John's mother at least knew. She said, you are the mother of my Lord. So we know that she knew the Messiah was in Mary's womb. But we don't know how much time they spent together. And then as I thought about it, and this, you know, this worked out for me to be here because I had some other business to take care of in Kentucky this week. And I didn't even look at the preaching schedule when Steve said I could come, invited me to come this Sunday. But I should have known that Steve would, at least the Lord would work through Steve and find a way to give me a passage that not even the experts have been able to be definitive on. I started to look at this passage and I'm like, I'm like, okay, there's a lot of different opinions. As I'm sure Steve reminds you, and I believe with all my heart, you don't need my opinion. You need God's word. It really doesn't matter what I think. Honestly, it doesn't matter what you think. It matters what God said. And so, if we look at Matthew 3:13. 2:17, it says this. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized him. But John tried to stop him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me? Jesus answered him, allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then John allowed him to be baptized. When Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water, and the heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for this day. I thank you for your grace and mercy that is fresh each morning. I thank you for these saints that gather here, Sovereign Grace. Pray your blessing upon them. Lord, I pray that you bless our time as we think about, for a few minutes, the implications of this, your holy word. Give us ears to hear, minds to understand, hearts and hands to put into practice what you would have for us this morning. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus comes from Galilee to John at the Jordan. We know, first off, John the Baptist is significant in the fact that it's one of the few things that all four of the Gospels has. There is some account of John the Baptist we read from a passage, this same circumstances with the baptism earlier in our scripture reading. And so that's important. If it's important enough to be in all four Gospels, it's something that we need to pay attention to. But I guess in these five verses this morning, you know, I broke them down into that, you know, the commission of the Son and the consecration of the Spirit and the confirmation of the Father. And we need to ask questions of the text whenever we come to anything in Scripture. What is it trying to tell us? What's being communicated? How does that affect my life? How can I apply it to my life? There's really only one question that I thought of when I read this passage. And that was, why would Jesus be baptized? Once we understand that it's not the baptism that we know as Christians in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that we're laid under the water back up. And by the way, everything was by immersion until 1311, and then it was various people broke away. But there is no word in the New Testament for baptism that doesn't mean to be submerged. It doesn't work to be sprinkled. That's why John always found, even for his baptism, found much water, because the people needed to go under. So if you ever get in that debate, it's really easy to tell them there's no place in the New Testament that talks about sprinkling or that type of baptism. But why would Jesus need to be baptized? Once we understand John's baptism is from confession of sin and repentance, and that he's now baptizing Israel to come back into the true fold, and true Israel is actually on the scene, because now Jesus shows up from Galilee, and we've been grafted in as Christians to true Israel. So hope you know that you are Israel now. And so Jesus shows up, and if I'm John the Baptist, I'm like, what are you doing? I mean, we know Hebrews 4:14-16 says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." Jesus is perfect. Not even an internal sinful thought.
thoughts entered his head.
He had to be the perfect sacrifice. You think about the sacrifices, and we talk about, you know, elsewhere in Hebrews, the sacrifices that have taken place. None of those is perfect, because there isn't anything perfect in creation since the fall. You know, every animal, everything that's ever been given was imperfect, but Jesus was perfect. So if the Bible is completely 100% adamant on the fact that Jesus was perfect and without sin, why does he need to be baptized, and particularly this baptism of repentance and confession of sin? I think there's at least five things that we can think about as we look at the commissioning of the Son and consecration of the Spirit, confirmation of the Father. The first one is Jesus' response himself. Why does he need to be baptized? He says to, in verse 13, it says Jesus came from Galilee to John in the Jordan to be baptized by him. But John tried to stop him, saying, I need to be baptized, and yet you come to me. Allow it for now, because this is a way for us to fulfill all righteousness. This is where the rub comes in. What does that mean? This is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness. How is that righteousness fulfilled? Jesus is going, he came, as Hebrews tells us, to identify with us in our humanity so that he would be tempted in every way that we are and yet without sin. Jesus would fulfill all righteousness by living the perfect life and by sacrificing that perfect life. Being raised again by the Father. And so Jesus came and was baptized so that he could be identified with Israel, who John is calling back to God, but to be identified with us as well. To know that this is the God-man. This is fully God, fully man. Perfect in every way. God would leave heaven and descend to this earth so that you and I might be saved. And that still blows me away every day. I don't know about you, but I know about me. I know my heart. I know the wickedness that lives inside of me. The older I get, the more aware. I'd like to tell you that, you know, I'm just getting so sanctified that it's hard for me to find sin in my life anymore, but that's not the case. Just ride with me in traffic in Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex. And, you know, every church that I've ever been at, I have confessed on a regular basis that driving is one of the most sanctifying processes in my life, and there's a lot of work yet to be done. Even last night, I thought I was keeping a good attitude, and I was thanking God for everything. And then finally, the final straw was they would put the three pre-boarders on the plane that I was supposed to be driving to come to Louisville, and they pulled them back off because the plane wasn't clean. The plane had been there for an hour and a half waiting for a crew to come fly us to Louisville. You can't clean the plane in an hour and a half? And I called Karen, but I really didn't want to talk to Karen. I wanted to vent on the phone loud enough for everybody to hear me. And this, bless this woman's heart, an African-American woman was standing right next to me, and the woman at the Working for American said, sir, can you move away from the podium? You're creating a scene. And so I moved away, so I walk over, I walk back up front, and she goes, you did so good, because everybody was feeling the same way I was, but there I am justifying my sin. But anyway, so she says, it'll be all right, God's got this. And this woman doesn't know me from Adam. And I said, thank you for that. That was a great word. She said, yeah, I just read a book on the Holy Spirit by this guy named Ware. I think he's at the seminary in Louisville. I said, yes, Bruce Ware. I said, that's a great book, by the way. And I'm thinking, okay, here I am, 5 degrees later, and, you know, and here I got this layperson straightening me out. Well, God straightened me out through this layperson. But that's the kind of Savior we have. That's why Jesus walked, because Jesus was tempted to lose it, like I was losing it at that point. You know, and I'm thinking to myself, well, the rental car place is going to close. I'm going to have to Uber to Seymour. Steve's going to have to pick me up in the morning and bring me over to the church. I'm trying to figure everything out. God worked it all out. I had a car. They waited for me. We have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, the Son of God. He came so that he could identify with Israel, so he could identify with sinners. He was baptized as an example for us saints. He's calling us to follow him in his death, in his burial. Every day, Jesus calls me to die to self. And every day I fight that with most of my being. Because, quite frankly, I don't think anybody can love me as much as I love me. That's not true, because Jesus loves me more. And Jesus wants the best for me. And so in his baptism, we also see a picture of that salvation that's available through him. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We don't know. From the last time we heard, he was 12. And now he's 30. John the Baptist probably started his ministry about 6 months before. Not sure exactly on that either. But we know that they're together at this point. John's ministry will end probably in another 6 months to a year after this, as he decreases so that Christ can increase. So we have the public calling of the Son, and he announces his public ministry and is commissioned here in this passage. And then we look at verse 16, the consecration of the Spirit, answering still, why would Jesus be baptized? I think the first thing that I see in 16, when Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water, and the heavens suddenly opened for him. As Jesus comes up out of the water, being fully immersed, he comes up, and the heavens suddenly opened for him. I think another reason why Jesus would be baptized is to show that heaven and earth will no longer be estranged. This is what happened in the fall. Jesus will later say in the same gospel, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus came to reunite what God originally put together and was perfect. But in Genesis 3, the fall happened and it changed everything. The earth didn't operate as it could have without the fall. I love Paul Tripp. I read one of his New Morning Mercies every day. I've had for the last 4 or 5 years. I've used it devotionally. He has a phrase that he likes in that. And he says, the world is not as God intended. I'm not comfortable with that statement. The fall wasn't God scrambling for plan B. We don't have time this morning to go through it, but I would agree with Piper when he says that God is more glorified in redemption than he was in creation. I don't want to move God into the offer of sin, but he certainly is more glorified in the redeeming of us than he was in the creation of the world. And Jesus came and was baptized to show that heaven and earth would be brought together, that all authority, he is the great reconciler. Paul says in Colossians 1, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is his public ministry introduction at 30 years of age. We know that he serves for 3 years, and then he will go to the cross. His active obedience here is what he's exercising as he goes to John to be baptized. His passive obedience is when he allows himself to be hung on a cross to pay a debt that you and I never could pay. And so in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, he's reconciling all things, whether here or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so he shows that heaven and earth will no longer be estranged. I think another reason we can find here is that he came to proclaim liberty to the captives, good news to the poor, and salvation for the lost. The rest of verse 16 says this. When Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. The heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. The consecration of the Spirit that we have here. And it's a direct reflection upon what we find in Isaiah 61. 61:1 in particular, although I'll read a few more words than that. It's in Isaiah says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God. We're going to have a little bit, just a few things to say about that day of vengeance there. It's kind of like when I talk about the existence of good. You know, you really can't have good without bad. You can't have the salvation of the Lord without the vengeance of the Lord. That's what John is screaming about to these people. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And along with the kingdom of God comes a possibility for salvation, but also comes a possibility of damnation. And so Jesus is proclaiming liberty to the captives and good news to the poor, salvation for the lost, fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. And you know, there are literally hundreds of Old Testament prophecies talking of and shadowing Christ to come. We find them all over. And it's with all authority that Jesus leads, proclaims liberty to the captives and the good news to us. But also, he's proclaiming the vengeance of God, because you can't have one without the other, as I said. Baptism is a picture of both. We find multiple passages in the Old Testament, if we allow the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament, and then we know it's revealed to us. Even as we see this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Think about the Spirit as it hovered over the chaos of Genesis 1. And yet, out of that chaos brought purification to creation. or the fact that just five chapters later, chapter 6, the world is so corrupt that God has to wipe the whole place out except for one. And we know that ark is what provides the baptism through the waters that will purify the earth in chapter 6. And we find the same symbolism two chapters after that in Genesis 8, where the waters recede and Noah sends out a dove. And the dove comes back with an olive leaf, and it's a sign that God's receiving the waters, and they've come through the baptism and been preserved by the Lord, providing liberty to the captives and good news to the poor. Or Pharaoh tries to be God himself. He decides he's going to kill all the male children. How? By drowning them. You know the word for the vehicle that carried Moses on the Nile? It's Tava in Hebrew. The same exact word that we get for ark. There is a purification that we find in the water to show the new creation. Noah and the dove, we find it over and over again, the purification that happens. I mean, then we know later what happens at the Red Sea. The same waters, then we know that's another form of baptism. Israel goes through the waters, the same waters that protected, that they walk through, it kills all the Egyptians that are following. Another form of purification through baptism. And so I think that's what we can see in this obedience of Jesus to be baptized. Not only the start and the commissioning of his public ministry, the blessing of the Spirit, but then we find the confirmation of the Father in verse 17. Verse 17 says, "And a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." I think Jesus, the final reason I want to look at this morning that Jesus is baptized is to show that he is the beloved Son of Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42. Psalm 2 says this, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one. Let's tear off the chains and throw the ropes off of us. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord ridicules them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with an iron scepter. You will shatter them like pottery. Now kings, be wise, receive instructions, you judges of the earth." Jesus is the beloved Son of God. It's not like he just became that. The Spirit doesn't touch Christ for the first time. We know the Spirit was with Christ and created Christ in the womb of Mary. The Trinity is eternal. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it's only with Jesus' entrance into this earthly realm that the Father image is there. And so he is the beloved Son that the psalmist is writing about In Psalm 42:1, Isaiah 42:1 says, "This is my servant, I strengthen him. This is my chosen one, I delight in him. I have put my spirit on him. He will bring justice to the nations." And that's what Jesus did. God the Father delights in him. This is the one who would accomplish the salvation that he created you and me for, if we're here today and believers. It's important to understand, as you trust Christ, you are a joint heir with Christ. Jesus' identification with sinners as he was baptized allows us to be identified with him as joint heirs. So the amazing thing to me isn't that when God looked down at Jesus out in his act of obedience as being baptized with a baptism that he doesn't need because he's perfect in every way, but he's also obedient to everything the Father has given him to do. And when God looks down at him and said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And when God looks down on us, he says that same thing. That's nuts. That God would look down on me and say, "This is one that I am well pleased, that I delight in." And yet, he loved you that much to send his Son to die for you, so that he could buy your righteousness. He who didn't need righteousness because he was righteousness, became unrighteousness for us so that we might be viewed with the righteousness of Christ. It still doesn't make any sense to me. Once again, I know me, you know you. If I was God, I'd have killed me a long time ago. But so that's it. You've had 1,000, 1,200 million chances. I'm not giving you any more. We need to trust Christ and realize that we are reaping his obedience, the rewards of his obedience. Proclaim his coming. Don't be afraid to tell people that the day of the Lord is near, that vengeance is God, and that with the possibility of salvation also comes the possibility of damnation. And people say that's not the loving thing to do. No, it's the most loving thing you could ever do.
He did.
We have to proclaim, as John did, that the kingdom of God is near. We need to rest in the finished work of Christ and warn others of the coming judgment. Jesus is our suffering servant. I never get tired of reading Isaiah 53. Actually, back up a couple verses into 52 if you read it in the next week or so. Rest in his righteousness. And as I said, know that when the Father looks on you, he sees the blood of Christ and his righteousness. In closing, I just want to read Ephesians, passage out of Ephesians 1. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. Predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the beloved one. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, that he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mysteries of his will, according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ, as a plan for the right time to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. In him we also received an inheritance, because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will. Excuse me. So that we who had already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to his glory. In him you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the sending of your Son. Christ, I thank you for the obedience. Spirit, I thank you for your presence, not only in the passage we looked at, but in our lives today. Truly are the comforter, the helper, giving us everything we need. We thank you for your word and the fact that it's sufficient for all matters of life and godliness. And so as we leave this place, Lord, I pray that we will proclaim the kingdom of God is near. There is an endless time, Lord. Help us to have a sense of urgency for people that we encounter, that we might be able to tell them the truth. And the fact that you died for us, and that we can be perfect one day because of what you did and the price you paid. Go with us now. Lead, guide, and direct us. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.